So 2021 is the year I became a dad. But long before that, I had ready my dad jokes, and now I got getting a dad bod. Not sure you want to amen that, but but next, I'll need dad stories. You know, those that start with, when I was your age, or let me tell you about that time I, you know, perhaps they'll go in one ear and out the other, but, or maybe the kid will roll his eyes. But family narratives are important. According to one study, sharing family stories contributes to the emerging sense of self-identity. It's been observed that adolescents who can recount details of such stories exhibit higher self-esteem. Other benefits include resilience, empathy, and of course, the passing of tradition. Now, I'm no child psychologist. I'm just a pastor, and I know that faith stories are important for our self-identity. We understand ourselves better and display resilience when we learn from believers and saints who went before us. In a sense, they give us our family stories in the family of faith. We see them in the Bible. We read from the narratives of the Old Testament and Hebrews 11 and can't help but be inspired in our own faiths. Of course, we also read of their mistakes and errors, and we're admonished to avoid them. Even in this short letter of Jude, the author can't help but look back to the faith stories of the past to guide churches of his time. And we too can learn much as we look back. So let's read verses 5 to 7. And see what lessons are in store for us. Jude, just one chapter, verses 5 to 7, the second to the last book of the Bible. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, happy Sunday. I know it's a little bit of a dark passage, but we're committed to preaching through the Bible. So last time we began with the introductory remarks about Jude and covered the first four verses there. I mentioned how even in a small work like this, there's a lot packed into it, including references to the Old Testament. Already in verse 3, Jude spoke of certain men who crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. This sentence of condemnation is key. Though initially unnoticed by believers, God saw them coming. We need a reminder that false teachers are nothing new, and their fate has been sealed long ago. We'll need a trip through the memory lane to the earlier pages of the Bible. See how verse 5 begins with, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Jude is addressing people who knew the Bible but somehow forgot it. And sometimes the best way forward is to go backward. If there's a defect, we must reflect. To expose, we must exposit. That's certainly true in our study of scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can see Jude certainly followed that principle here. We're about to dive into some depths, but let's keep our heads above water by keeping the big picture in mind. That means before we expound on verses 5 to 7, we ought to skip down to verse 8. There we have the hinge or the pivot. It says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Likewise, emphasize, underline, circle, highlight that adverb, likewise. Because it connects us from today's passage to the next, forming a joint from old to new. Also note in verse 8 how these certain men, false teachers, dreamers, commit sins in thought, word, and deed. In their hardened attitude, they reject authority. In their rash speech, they speak evil of dignitaries. In their visible actions, they defile the flesh. In all these acts of evil, there are precedents. And verses 5 to 7 tell us what they are. There are three events from the Old Testament. All three are first narrated in the books of Moses, early in the Bible. All three have relevance for us in the New Testament era. And like all good stories, there are lessons or morals. So I offer three morals of these true stories. One, beware of unbelief. That's verse 5. Two, stay in bounds, verse 6. And three, exercise purity, verse 7. We began with the first story, and its moral, beware of unbelief. I'm going to start with the broader discussion of the relationship between the church and Israel. And it's been a subject of debate throughout church history. A lot of ink has been spilled. But for simplicity's sake, I follow a useful dichotomy, which consists of two camps, continuity and discontinuity. Consider them as two poles at the opposite ends of a spectrum. With many of my Reformed brothers closer to the continuity side, that is, they see more overlap and at times identity between Israel of the Old Testament and the churches of the New Testament. The continuity model is not merely theoretical and academic. There are real practical outcomes, such as the continual observance of the Sabbath and the correlation of infant baptism with circumcision. I lean closer to the discontinuity camp, so I see relatively less similarities between God's people under the law and the body of Christ under grace. My views are most compatible with dispensationalism, but I know not everyone here at Faith Bible Church accepts that label or agrees on the details, and that's okay. But whether you lean towards continuity or discontinuity, we must agree that what happened to Israel has relevance for the church today. Paul asks us to consider our common faith and the common object of our faith in Romans. The God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In addition, their triumphs over Egypt and their mistakes in the wilderness are not merely bedtime stories. They serve as real warnings for us today. 1 Corinthians 10 says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The writer of Hebrews also has a similar message, reflecting on Psalm 95 in chapter 3. verses 7 to 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Jude follows the same line of reasoning, but what others have said in multiple chapters and in many verses, he says in half a verse, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And whether it's Hebrews or Jude, Old or New Testament, ancient Israel or 21st century American churches, the essential message is beware of unbelief. Look again at verse 5 and observe the word saved. You can be saved out of Egypt, saved out of poverty. But are you saved from God's wrath through faith in Christ? You could be safe from physical danger here below and live in your comfort. But if you do not believe Jesus is God's Son, sent from above, you will die in your sins. He himself said that in John 8. Unbelief is scary because it can exist anywhere. It's scarier than a pandemic. Unbelief isn't confined to prisons, drug-infested slums, or crime-filled parts of Baltimore. It isn't just tied to pagan temples and atheist gatherings. Unbelief existed among the 12 apostles of Jesus, those who lived and ate with the holy incarnate Son of God. They were right there and saw his miracles and heard his amazing teachings face to face. Unbelief can be found in gospel preaching churches and Christian families. As long as there's sinful humanity on earth, the enemy prowls, the wheat and the tares grow together, there will be unbelief. Now, that should not lead us to be fatalistic and throw our hands in the air and say, well, oh well, that's not what I'm saying. We must call out sin of unbelief in our midst. That's what Jude is doing. Again, we're told from Hebrews, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he goes on, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I quote repeatedly this verse from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? These are words written to churches, read on Sundays, not written on tracts, seldom read by unbelievers. Though unbelief undoubtedly exists, it's less likely to exist among faithful saints who cherish the gospel and practice church discipline. One of the best things about marriage is that I get to ask my wife life's most important questions. I'm not talking about, can I watch the game tonight? Or is the diaper pail full? No, I'm talking about really important questions. Am I a good husband? Am I doing well as a father? Do you think I'm a good man? But there are questions even more important than these. Ask your spouse, your best friends, your church family, these questions. Do you see faith in my actions? Am I growing in Christ-likeness, bearing fruit of the Spirit from the root of Christ? If I was on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to find me guilty? Beware of unbelief. I'm railing against nominal Christianity today, but let me step back for a moment and explain what genuine Christianity is. I want you to know what's true, not just what's fake. Here's the true gospel. Even though we're speaking of scary topics like judgment, being a follower of Christ is ultimately a love relationship with God. God created us in His image to enjoy a special bond and intimacy with Him. But we willfully turned away from Him. When it comes to sin and unbelief, we're not really different than the Israelites who saw God's miracles yet rebelled against Him. Just as there's a consequence for every choice, there are results of our sins. Sins of thought, word, and deed. For eternity, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. But there's hope for us in the gospel. God sent His Son to save us, to deliver us from this present evil age, and bring us into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lived a perfect life, and then He went to the cross to give His life a ransom for many. He suffered as our substitute, taking on the destruction and judgment that we deserve. He then rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. Someday He'll return to execute justice on all who oppose God, both human and angelic beings. Until then, we must turn from unbelief to belief, from self-reliance and self-indulgence to repentance. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. There's nothing you can do to earn heaven or deserve it. God offers entrance into His kingdom as a free gift of grace. Come to Him through His Son, Jesus, today. For those who've already made this decision, live out your faith before others. Be an example of belief, not unbelief. Show me your faith by your works. And what would that genuine faith look like? Such faith would be the kind of faith we see in the Bible, cover to cover. It's a faith that stays within the bounds of God's will. That leads to the moral of the second story, stay in bounds. You may not like the idea of boundaries. It may be all about freedom. And there is liberty in Christ out of the yoke of bondage. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is true doctrine. This is true freedom. But we must remember that our call to liberty should not be an opportunity for the flesh. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So then if you answer to yourself, you're bound to sin and out of bounds with God. If you answer to the Lord, you're bound to Him and out of bounds with yourself. In verse 6, Jude gives us not a down-to-earth example, but a celestial and otherworldly one. We get a glimpse into the supernatural. We're told of specific angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. This sounds rather vague. But remember that when we read the letters of the New Testament, it's like we're listening in on a conversation between two people who know each other very well. You may not understand every detail exchanged between them. This talk of angels, as we saw in verse 5, is among the things Jude wanted to remind them and something they once knew. As for us, we're on our own. We're going to have to do some digging ourselves. What are these angels exactly? They're certainly a subset of all the fallen angels, a third of the total who joined Satan in the war against God. But they're not just any angels. The angels of Jude are not roaming free and wreaking havoc. Unlike most, they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. They're locked up for the judgment of the great day. So these angels are not the ones that equipped saints normally oppose. You know, the ones mentioned in Ephesians 6. The principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So verse 6 by itself is not going to give us enough clues about who they are. It's a good thing we have verse 7. It helps us to interpret verse 6. So let's look at it now, and the moral of the third story, exercise purity. Grammatically speaking, in the original language, verses 6 and 7 are not two sentences. It's one sentence in the span of two verses. The semicolon at the end of verse 6 does not end one sentence to begin another. The translators of the New King James Version were rightly conscientious of the one long thought here. That means the way to grasp the supernatural sin in verse 6 is to understand the unnatural sin in verse 7. What the angels did was akin to what the sodomites did. For most of us, verse 7 is clearer than verse 6 because we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis. We know they were located in the plains of Jordan that were well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. But theirs was a corrupt culture, and its influence spread to the cities nearby. Joining in their sin and judgment were Admah and Zeboim. Out of the five cities around there, only the relatively small Zoar was spared as Lot fled to it. And we know about the rampant sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. On that very night when the good angels visited there and stayed with Lot, the men of that city surrounded the house. The mob demanded that the visitors be brought out so that they could be raped. They had no idea that these were angelic beings. They just wanted to have sex, homosexual relations with those they thought were males. As judgment, their burning immoral passions were quenched with brimstone and fire. But the flame and heat that burned their bodies was just the beginning. These citizens suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Sadly, the gross sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is familiar, not only from our reading of the Bible, but from our reading of our society. Now, how does verse 7 help us read verse 6? The angels committed a sin similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they strayed out of bounds. Just as carnal men go too far, these spiritual beings went too far. If you press me to be more exact, I'd say that these angels went after unlawful relations, just as sodomites did. Perhaps these certain fallen angels possessed human beings to engage in carnal pleasures. We know that they can and do possess animals and humans. But they must have done something terrible to be chained up like this. One theory is that at one time, Satan dispatched these demons to possess humanity and corrupt their line. Maybe these fallen angels were high-ranking seed of the serpent sent to prevent the arrival of the seed of the woman who eventually defeat the devil. This theory may be difficult, but I'm not the only one to hold to it. Those who espouse this view of demon possession for the sake of corrupting human lineage usually turn to 2 Peter and Genesis. 2 Peter 2 begins much like Jude and cites Old Testament examples, but arranges them in chronological order. First, the angels now chained. Second, Noah's flood. Third, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps these demons did something so horrific and evil that it led directly up to the flood itself. Perhaps these fallen angels were the sons of God who went after the daughters of men in Genesis 6. Godly conservative scholars disagree on these matters, so I don't get too wrapped up in this debate. Whether we're dealing with some ungodly mix of angels and humans or angels and humans separately, we're safe in saying this. These angels left their boundaries before the flood, just as lustful men left their natural relationship with women for each other. These examples may appear extreme to us, but God's word is applicable for all. I'll end with two applications. First, boundaries are good things that should not be crossed. I feel like I'm going to be saying that a lot to my son, but even if you don't struggle with homosexuality, we're all sinners, so we struggle with purity. We go too far in our behavior. We see in society how we drag God's good gift of intimacy out of the bounds of marriage into premarital and extramarital sex. We go too far in words. Sure, we join in worship of God on Sundays, but then later we let loose our untamed, poisonous tongue. We curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. We go too far in our thoughts. Humility is far from us. We're more like Nebuchadnezzar. We're too impressed by our power and our majesty. Like Herod, we don't mind it when others consider us as gods. Boundaries are good things that should not be crossed. Trust that God wants what's best for you and exercise purity. Secondly, privileges are good things that should not be abused. When I think of these three stories of Israel, of angels, of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think of three privileges in three P's. Israelites were privileged as a people. The angels were privileged in position. Sodom and Gomorrah were privileged in their place. Are you grateful that you belong to a free people here in the U.S.? Have you thought about the position of influence and comfort you enjoy? Being educated, retired, well off? Have you considered, as much as we complain about the Maryland weather, how we live in a relatively safe place, policed and protected under a relatively stable government? Like the Israelites, the angels, and the citizens of Sodom, at times we forget these privileges. Instead of gratitude and worship, we'd rather transgress our boundaries, fall into unbelief, and exercise impurity. We're unsatisfied with our blessings. We're so easily drawn to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working in us, we easily turn the grace of our God into lewdness. We deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We've struggled with unbelief, boundaries, and purity this week, and feel God's conviction now. I hope that you're reminded of his rich mercies today. Take the bulletin home and meditate on passages like Titus 3, 4-5, which we're going to read later. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Sing again later today and later this week. Hymns to our God, who's not only holy, but also merciful. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And finally, as we close, let's obey our Lord by observing the Holy Communion. Through this ordinance, we remind ourselves that the destruction of unbelief in verse 5, the judgment of the great day in verse 6, and the vengeance of eternal fire in verse 7 will never touch us. We're grateful that all of it has been poured out on Jesus Christ, our substitute, at the cross. We remember him now in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we open your word and open our hearts before you. We are laid bare. You see all. You see our wickedness. You see our evil thoughts. You see our lives. But Lord, we're thankful so much for your mercy. You know us so well, but you love us so well too. It's an amazing grace. We celebrate that today and the rest of our lives. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.